Good morning. Ryan was scheduled to preach this morning, but he's not well, so you can preach for him. I asked him to stay at home to recover. And we will continue our study in the book of 1 Peter. We come to an interesting section this morning, which has to do with the church. And it's actually, I found it very difficult to prepare the sermon, and it actually had three different titles as I went along. But the final title was Believers Built into the Church, and we will be studying 1 Peter 2 verses 4 to 10. This section of 1 Peter now closes out Peter's insight and teaching surrounding our great election and salvation. And from 1 Peter 2 verse 11, we'll move into a section that will guide us as to how this understanding of our election and our salvation should motivate us in the way we live before men. So we are at kind of a break point here. The verses we're studying this morning contrast saved or chosen men and the unsaved, those who are destined for doom. The obedient and the disobedient. Those who believe and those who disbelieve. The imperishable and the perishable. It shows the privileges of the saved and the dangers of the unsaved. Let us read 1 Peter 2, verse 4 to 10. And coming to him as a living stone, which has been rejected by men, but is choice and precious in the sight of God. You also, as living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house for a holy priesthood, to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. For this is contained in Scripture. Behold, I lay in Zion a choice stone, a precious cornerstone. And he who believes in him will not be disappointed. This precious value then is for you who believe. But for those who disbelieve, the stone which the builders rejected, this became the very cornerstone, and a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. For they stumble because they are disobedient to the word. And to this doom they were also appointed. But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for God's own possession, so that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who has called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. For you once were not a people, but now, you are the people of God. You had not received mercy, but now, you have received mercy. God, we come to you with this word that we're going to study this morning. And we realize that the word has been put into Scripture here by your Holy Spirit through the pen of men. But exactly the same words and exactly the same concepts will have no impact on us unless your Holy Spirit works in our hearts. And what a mystery and a miracle it is that this word that we're studying this morning will have a different impact in every heart that is here, because your Holy Spirit works in every person in a way which you understand is what that person needs today. We pray that your Holy Spirit will now guide us in this study. It'll prepare our hearts. It'll open our ears. And that we will be blessed by your word. We pray this in the name of our dear Lord Jesus Christ, our Savior. Amen. It's amazing to see that Peter really knew his Bible well. He knew his Old Testament well. In the previous section that we studied last time, we saw that he had gone to Isaiah 40 to illustrate the value and the permanence of Scripture. And this morning, he goes to two sections, Isaiah 28 and Psalm 118, to show us that Christ is the cornerstone of the church. But to those that are unsaved, he is a stumbling block. And this section is a jumble of words. And it could be very confusing if we're not careful. And therefore, we're going to use the following outline. The first point that we're going to study is the Lord whose kindness we tasted in verse 3 is the cornerstone of the church. And say something about that. And then believers become living stones in that building. This church that is being built by the Lord. We, as those living stones, have the privilege of proclaiming God's excellencies. So, there's a cornerstone. We are living stones built on it. And we have an amazing privilege to proclaim His excellencies. But then, for the unbelievers, we will study and see that Christ is a stumbling block where He's a blessing to us. Christ to the unbeliever is a stumbling block. And it is to their appointed doom that He's a stumbling block. But the believers will not be disappointed. And God builds unity out of contrasts. So let's start with the cornerstone. The living stone in verse 4 refers to the Lord Jesus Christ mentioned in verse 3. Follow me as I paraphrase that section. Let me paraphrase it this way. Now that you have tasted the kindness of the Lord, and as you come to Him, the living stone, you are being built up as a spiritual house. Peter's argument flows as follows. He says, you are chosen, have tasted the kindness of the Lord. You know Him and you have experienced Him. And then he says, as you come to Him, you find that He's a precious living stone who is the cornerstone of the building or then the church. But you also find that you are being built up into this building that is laid onto the cornerstone so that you become part of the church. Now, a cornerstone is carefully chosen and prepared. I recently visited the church where I was confirmed as a young schoolboy in the Dutch Reformed Church. And I went to the cornerstone, and the cornerstone was laid in 1959. And on that, the whole building arose. John MacArthur writes about this cornerstone. He says, Christ is not only a living and choice stone, but He's also a precious cornerstone. The Greek word translated precious means unequaled in value, costly, or irreplaceable. Christ is irreplaceable because He is the cornerstone. The most important stone in any building. The word translated cornerstone describes the stone that sets all the proper angles for the building. It is like the builder's plumb line in that it sets the building's horizontal lines and it sets the vertical lines to the rest of the building. And to ensure the perfect precision of God's spiritual house, the main cornerstone had to be flawless. And the only one who could set all the angles of God's house was the living, perfectly prepared cornerstone, Jesus Christ. But we have more to say about Him. Note that it's called a living cornerstone. Now, I don't know if you've heard, but people talk about something being stone dead. And a stone is dead. But dead is deader. What a statement that forces us to think that this cornerstone is alive. In the second place, this cornerstone is choice. It is chosen. It's not picked up, but it's carefully selected. It took me back to thinking about the Solomon's Temple. You will remember that Solomon's Temple, what they actually did is they cut the stones off site. And they cut them to exacting standards. And then they brought them to the site where they were building the temple, and they put them down and they fitted perfectly. And this cornerstone is perfect when it arrives on site. In the third place, this cornerstone was precious in the sight of God. It was a costly stone for God to use. It cost the life of his only son. And in the fourth place, we see in verse 6 that Isaiah wrote that we who believe and trust in this cornerstone will not be disappointed or ever put to shame. The building will not sag because the cornerstone is firm. It will also not be skewed because the cornerstone has been perfectly cut. And therefore, when we approach Jesus Christ, let us remind ourselves that he is a living cornerstone. He's a chosen cornerstone. He's a precious cornerstone, a reliable cornerstone of the church of God, and that we will not be disappointed in him. What a comfort that is. The church is built on a perfect cornerstone. And then if we look at the building of the cornerstone, the rest of the building, in Peter in verse 5 also calls us living stones in a spiritual house. And there are at least four aspects that we will consider to help us understand and fulfill the role that God wants us to play in this building. And these four aspects are, first of all, we are chosen. Like the cornerstone, we are chosen. And we're being built up. Where are we being built up? We're being built up in a spiritual building. And in the fourth place, we are part of a household. So let's look at those four aspects of us as living stones. We first of all chosen as living stones. Now, it's very encouraging to notice how many times Peter reminds us that we are chosen. We are selected by a builder that wants a perfect spiritual building. And at the risk of wiping out the little humility that we have, I do think that we need to recognize the following. In the first place, there's no more demanding builder than Christ. His church will be without spot, without wrinkle. We see that in Ephesians 5. And Christ will build a spiritual building that will exceed anything the universe has ever seen. The church that Jesus Christ is going to build is going to be amazing. And to be able to achieve this, Christ needs the best building materials. And he knows exactly which materials he needs for which positions in his building. And he has the power to get them. Christ has chosen and saved those that he has in mind for specific places in the building and for specific tasks. So you and I don't dare to second guess Christ and try to play a false humility that robs us of our enthusiasm and full commitment to fulfill the purpose that he has for us. If you're saved, you're chosen, you're living stones. You are those living stones that Christ wants for his church, for this church. It's also interesting to see that Peter uses the word priests to describe us. Now, in the Old Testament, God selected the Levites as the tribe that would serve around the temple and around the worship. But out of the Levites, he chose the priests who would do the offerings. So if we are priests, those priests were really double chosen. They were of the Levites, but then they were chosen out of the Levites. See what Peter writes in 1 Peter 2 verse 9. But you, that's the believers, are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for God's own possession. We, the chosen, need to realize our selection. And with total dedication and boldness, serve and become part of the church, the building that Christ is constructing. May I challenge you? Are you fully and in the first place committed to serving Christ at Grace Fellowship where the Master Builder has placed you? Can you and do you want to carry the weight of stones above you and be part of the walls that will shelter the believers from the world out there? The first point is we are chosen. The second point is that we are being built up. The words "are being built up" can be interpreted in two ways. It can be that we're growing in our sanctification to become perfect living stones that are holy. Or it could be that the laying of the stones in the specific place is the right place. And both add value to our understanding of Christ's building project. We will touch a little bit later on becoming increasingly holy in all of our conduct. But let's here consider how we are built up into the spiritual house. In all churches, there are a few core believers that you find everywhere and at all times. You call on them and they're always willing and committed. We tend to overload those people. Then you find there are some believers who are somewhat regular in their attendance, and yet they seem to try and stay unnoticed and unburdened. If you ask them to help, there's always a reason why they cannot at this stage be serving. And these believers will easily on a Sunday run a marathon as church attendance and fellowship are not their first priority. And then you get the ghost believers. They slip in late and they leave under the last prayer so that they're in the car by the time that the pastor says amen. They're not built into the spiritual house. And Christ wants just the best from us. The best from me, the best from you. And he has the right to demand all of our time and effort because he has purchased us with precious blood. We are not our own. God owns you. And remember your new status as a son or a daughter of God. We are now in his household. We are part of the family. In 1 Timothy 3:15, Paul writes to Timothy, "But in case I'm delayed, I write so that you will know how one ought to conduct himself in the household of God." And then he describes the household of God. He says, which is the church of the living God and the pillar and support of truth. What a privilege to be part of God's household. So all of those who are here this morning and who are saved are children of God in his household. Test your building up by seeking the reasons why you are on the fringes and not fully involved and serving joyfully in Grace Fellowship. You may find that you do not really appreciate how big your salvation is. Or you may find that your interests are bigger in your heart than God's interests. Or you may actually be unsaved and self-focused. God wants you to be built up as a spiritual house, as a living stone. Now let me just say, this church is characterized by a vibrant willingness to serve and to be part of building up the church. So I'm not trying to get at anybody here. I commend you for the way that you are being built up into this church. Last Sunday I had people having lunch with me and I asked them, what do you appreciate about Grace Fellowship? They said, and just the willingness of people to serve. And I was so encouraged by that. And I commend you that you are being built up as living stones into this congregation. In this, we should always remember the third point, that the building is spiritual. Now, you know, the world around us is real. You can touch it, you can feel it, you can hear it, you can smell it. And it mercilessly interferes and assaults us in many ways. And the effect that the world has on us is often underestimated. The parable of the sower puts it very clearly and in stark terms. It says that the seeds fell among thorns, and the thorns grew up with it and choked it out. And then Christ explains it as follows. He says, the seed which fell among the thorns, these are the ones who have heard, and as they go on their way, they are choked with worries and riches and pleasures of this life, and bring no fruit to maturity. Christ tells us that there are three things which will draw us away from the spiritual things that we should be pursuing. And the first one is worries. Our heads actually are worry factories. Would you agree with me there? Our heads are worry factories. And to me, a convicting experience was when I was in America in 1976, we saw on the television the 1976 riots here in South Africa and everything burning, and my head ran away with me. And I saw the darkest future that you can imagine, to such an extent that my immune system went wonky and all my hair fell out. I looked like Kojak. And it was my immune system attacking my hair roots. Now, since then, none of my worry prophecies have come true. I've had 40 wonderful years and just so much joy and so much in so much wonderful love. Do you live in fear and anxiety? Because Christ says it will draw you away. The answer is in your thinking on the spiritual plane. It's not your environment, it's how you think about your environment. And you need to react to your environment in a spiritual way that takes into account that God is sovereignly in control and has a perfect plan for His glory and for your life. Cast your anxieties and your burdens on Him, and then do the next right thing. And second place, riches. Man, it's tough to be poor. To not know where your next meal will come from. And we easily lust for material things and wealth. We especially think that wealth will give us safety. Proverbs says, a rich man's wealth is his strong city and like a high wall in his own imagination. But real security is only under the wings of God. Study His sovereignty and relax, because even the unfortunate experiences that you may have, He has a plan with them. He has brought them into your life for a specific reason. And then pleasures. Third thing that Christ says will draw us away. Satan will always try to tempt us. He dresses sin up very attractively. It may be food. It may be new things. It may be lust. It may be power. But all that he can entice us to is here and now. And it never delivers on its promises. Think spiritually and look to eternity. Do not allow this world to choke your spiritual life. Remember, we are being built into a spiritual home, into a spiritual house. And then in the fourth place, we are a household. Now, not having children or grandchildren just makes me so much more appreciative to the value of family. And in your families, there may be tensions. You may be working on each other's nerves. But if we realize that we should think in the spiritual realm, then you and I are in the same family, in the same household. We are the sons and daughters of God. And even though I may not have any earthly family, I am closer to you than I am to my blood family. I have stronger friendships here and I have received more love here than I do from my own two sisters. So we are the sons and daughters of God. This is our family. Let us draw on this, our church family. This is one more reason why you should strive to be fully built up into the spiritual household that is this church. Now, how are you to behave in this church, in this household? Well, it's certainly better than your behavior at home. Here are two tests that you can apply to determine if your heart attitude is correct to be built up as a part of the spiritual house of God. The two suggestions are related and the one leads into the other. First of all, do I consider myself insignificant and a serious sinner? You know what's fascinating to me? If I look at Paul's career, at the beginning of his ministry, Paul says, I am the least of the apostles. So Paul compares himself with the apostles. He says, you know, I wasn't here while Christ was serving, so I'm the least of these apostles. And then if you go and read Ephesians 4, you'll see that there he says, he sees himself as the least of the saints. So he looks at the believers and he says, do you know what? I'm the least of the believers. And then in 1 Timothy 1, at the end of his life, what does he say? He says the following, it is a trustworthy statement deserving full acceptance that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, among whom I am foremost. Paul at the end of his life says, I am the worst of sinners. Why would that be? Do you think he increased in sinning? No, I think he was a much holier man, but he had an understanding of his sinfulness, of his depraved nature. And we, as leadership, are always much more comfortable with a quiet and reserved member compared to a brash and pushy member who resists counsel and is full of criticism and bitterness. The message is, contrite stones are the best stones for Christ's church. And contrite stones are thankful stones because they understand how undeserving they are and how great a salvation they've received. Are you a contrite stone? Secondly, am I humble in the way that Christ was humble, or is self-ruling? Philippians 2, such a well-known section. Let me read it to you. Do nothing from selfishness or empty conceit, but with humility of mind, regard one another as more important than yourself. Regard the others as more important than yourself. Do not merely look out for your own personal interest, but also for the interest of others, having this attitude in yourselves, which was also in Christ Jesus. Christ Jesus set us the example of humility. Proud and arrogant people are like uncut stones. They do not fit on a well-cut stone. They wobble. And you put them, and you can't put them snugly against a well-cut stone. There are gaps. They do not understand how there can be stones above them, because they need to be the capstone. So proud and arrogant stones wobble, there's gaps between them, and they refuse to have anybody above them. But humble stones are happy to be built in anywhere in the building and joyfully carry as much weight as you can lay on them. Christ wants contrite and humble stones. So we've seen the way we're being built in, we've seen we've chosen living stones. We are being built up into this building. And the spiritual is more important than the physical. And the church is our household. We are now of the household of God. What is now the purpose of the building? Peter tells us that we are a holy priesthood In verse 9, he writes that we are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, and a people for God's own possession. And the priesthood that Peter refers to here is not like an Old Testament priesthood of physical sacrifices. It's now a spiritual priesthood. And John MacArthur describes the New Testament priest as follows. Even though New Testament priests enjoy the privilege of unrestricted access to God's presence, Christians still have the serious responsibility of offering spiritual sacrifices that are acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. God honoring spiritual sacrifices begins when believers offer God all their human faculties. We are honoring God with spiritual sacrifices when He has total commitment from all of our faculties. MacArthur also points out that we should not confuse this priesthood with a wrong conception that comes out of the Roman Catholic Church. And he writes, however, under the new covenant, all believers are a holy priesthood. Have you thought of yourself as a priest? Have you thought of yourself as a saint? All believers are chosen to be priests in the New Testament way, where there is direct access to God's throne of grace. And to realize this importance of this, turn with me to Malachi 2. Why don't you turn in your Bibles to Malachi 2, just before Matthew? In Malachi 2, we find that in verse 1 we read, "And now this commandment is for you, O priests." And then if we go down to verse 6, we see true instruction was in his mouth, and unrighteousness was not found on his lips. He walked with me in peace and uprightness, and he turned many back from iniquity. And then verse 7, "For the lips of a priest should preserve knowledge, and men should seek instruction from his mouth, for he is the messenger of the Lord of hosts." Now, you've probably heard us saying here that we all need to be Bereans. We all actually need to be pretty good theologians, understanding what God's word is teaching us. And the term Bereans comes from Acts 17, where Paul was thrown out of Thessalonica and he went to Berea. And in Berea, when he preached, the believers listened to him attentively, but they went back to the scriptures and they checked whether what he was saying was true. Your lips and my lips should preserve knowledge. Malachi 2 verse 7, "For the lips of a priest should preserve knowledge, and people should come to us for instruction." They should be able to come for us for instruction because we know the scriptures so well. "And men should seek instruction from his mouth, for he is the messenger of the Lord of hosts." We, who are the living stones, the chosen priests, now have two purposes. The one is internal and the one is external. Let's first look at the purpose that God has in mind for us inside the church. If you look at 1 Peter 2 verse 5, you'll see that he says, "You also, as living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house for a holy priesthood to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ." Now, what are those spiritual sacrifices? Inside the church, we offer up those spiritual sacrifices. And in the first place, it would be our physical bodies. Romans 12 says, "Present your bodies a living and holy sacrifice acceptable to God." All of my physical abilities should be offered up to God. Is your mind and your body fully in the service of God? Or are you using your mind and your body for yourself or to sin? In the second place, praise and worship of God should be high on the list. Hebrews 13 says, let us continually offer up sacrifices of praise to God. And we did that this morning in the singing. Do you have the overwhelming thankfulness for your salvation that honors and worships God for His mercy towards you? Praise should flow easily from your lips and from your heart. And yet many times we're grumpy and complaining. We should also do good and share our blessings. Hebrews 13:16 says, and do not neglect doing good and sharing, for with such sacrifices God is pleased. Do you have a heart that sees the hardship of others and wants to relieve it? Not just money and goods, comforting them when they're in a difficult spiritual situation, reminding them of their salvation and their future inheritance. That's also doing good. And Paul also saw his converts as a sacrifice. Romans 15:16, he says, to be a minister of Jesus Christ to the Gentiles, ministering as a priest, the gospel of God, so that my offering of the Gentiles may become acceptable, sanctified by the Holy Spirit. The greatest gift that you can give anybody is the gospel. It is a bigger need than their physical needs. And evangelizing and spreading the good news is an acceptable sacrifice to God. And then loving each other and serving each other is pleasing to God, and it demonstrates a selfless humility towards one another, which is well pleasing to Him. Live away from yourself. Live towards other people. And then lastly, our prayers are a spiritual sacrifice acceptable to God. Do you know the needs of those around you, inside and outside the church? And are you faithfully praying for them and bringing their needs before God? So internally in the church, we bring sacrifices to God that should be acceptable and pleasing to Him. And these sacrifices are then our physical bodies and everything that we have, our faculties, praise and worship, doing good, sharing our blessings, evangelism and converts, loving each other, and our faithful prayers. And then in the second place, the external sacrifices. In verse 9, Peter writes, so that you may proclaim the excellencies of Him who has called you out of darkness into His marvelous light. Do you realize that we are ambassadors for Christ? We should be living lives that are full of hope and full of encouragement. And in 2 Corinthians 5:20, we see that Paul writes, we are therefore ambassadors for Christ, as though God were making an appeal through us. We beg you, on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. He made Him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf, so that we might become the righteousness of God in Him. You have insights and knowledge that the world out there needs and that it does not have. I cannot tell you how many people have come to this church and said, but why did nobody tell me this? It's so clear in the scriptures. And there is a hunger out there for good knowledge. There is an absolute drought of good teaching out there. You have good teaching. You have insight and knowledge about God and Christ that the dark world out there needs. Peter writes, so that you may proclaim the excellencies of Him who has called you out of darkness into His marvelous light. They are in darkness. You are in His marvelous light. And are you sharing the light that you've been given with the dark world around you? We must proclaim. And for that we need boldness. And we need to understand clearly the gospel. I would really like to encourage you to make sure that you don't miss the evangelism class on the 23rd of July. But there's a second way that we proclaim this message, this excellencies of God to the world out there, and that is through our lives, through how we live. And Peter writes in 1 Peter 2 verse 12, he says, keep your behavior excellent among the Gentiles. So he's saying, out there where you're living, live a perfect life. Why? So that in the thing in which they slander you as evildoers, they may, because of your good deeds as they observe them, glorify God in the day of visitation. They want to slander you, but you live in a way in which they actually praise God. Isn't that amazing? Do you live that way? Do you live a life out there that is a living testimony to the excellencies of God? And Peter has this all over what he teaches us. Because in 1 Peter 3 verse 15 he says, but sanctify Christ as Lord in your hearts, always being ready to make a defense to everyone who asks you to give an account of the hope that is in you. He's saying people see hope in your life and they come to you and they say, how do you manage to live such a hopeful life? You must be nuts under the conditions that you're experiencing and the trials that you're experiencing. But they see the hope in you. And then he says, you have to be ready to give an account, yet with gentleness and reverence. Where does your joy and perseverance and strength come from? They see that this is not normal. There must be something behind it that they do not understand, but that they desire. What an opportunity to give them the gospel. And then the doom of the rejectors. Those who reject the stone. In verse 4, Peter states that men have rejected the living stone. He now comes back to this subject in verse 7 and he writes, this precious value then is for you who believe. But for those who disbelieve, the stone which the builders rejected, this became the very cornerstone. And a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. For they stumble because they are disobedient to the word, and to this doom they were appointed. The cornerstone is Jesus Christ. It's there. You can believe it or you can disbelieve it. If you believe, it's of precious value. If you disbelieve, the same stone will result in your stumbling. Picture the following. The cornerstone is thrown out. It's rejected by the builders. It's lying next to the building. They cast it aside, and there it lies. A passerby walks past there, and unmindful of it, he collides with it and he injures himself. Note, the cornerstone is still there, even though it was rejected. Men cannot evade Christ by their unbelief. He meets them in unexpected and unavoidable ways. And then the next picture that Peter paints is, he says it's a rock. This is a large embedded boulder, a large rock that human opposition cannot dispose of. The Greek word translated as an offense, this rock and this cornerstone is an offense, is skandalon, from which we get our English word scandal. And it denotes the trigger stick that released a deadly trap. I don't know if you were, when you were kids, you made these traps with a noose and a little stick, and then you put some food there, and then the bird would come and the bird would trigger the stick. And in the New Testament, uses this term is figurative and denotes enticement to sin and apostasy. It's used to denote that which causes one's fall, morally, involving men in sin and its disastrous consequences. it's not only their rejection and their disbelief. Verse 7 says, those who disbelieve the stone which the builder has rejected. But they also disobey. Verse 8 says, for they stumble because they are disobedient to the word. So I would guess that their doom is not unexpected. Why? Because they disbelieve, they reject, and they're disobedient. These are active terms. They're not passive terms. They come from a clear understanding and then walking away from what they understand. That's dumb. The next sentence then becomes a whole series of sermons on election and how God is sovereign in salvation. But suffice to quote Mounts. He says, people stumble because they won't believe. Not because they can't believe. They consciously refuse to believe. They're dumb. Psalm 14 says, the fool says there is no God. How can you believe that? And those who disbelieved have a terrible doom waiting for them. Kistemaker remarks, he says, Peter writes from a man's point of view when he says that disobedient unbelievers are appointed to stumble because of their disobedience to the word of God. Therefore, they themselves pay the penalty for their refusal to believe and obey. If you have refused Jesus Christ in your life up to now, your doom is waiting for you. You're dumb to do that. But on the other hand, the wonder of the believers who will not be disappointed. We've now covered most of the section that we've been studying. What remains is a section in verses 6, 7, and verse 10. And read with me, he says, and he who believes in him will not be disappointed. This precious value then is for you who believe. And in verse 10 he says, for you once were not a people, but now you are the people of God. God, you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. And as vivid as the dangers of the disbelievers was painted, so encouraging are the promises for those who believe and are built up on the cornerstone. The promises and the realities are the following. We will not be disappointed. Verse 6 says, for he who believes in him will not be disappointed. And Hibbert writes in his comments on this, he says, the negative is really an understatement. In the hour of crisis, the believer will stand firm and unshaken upon the stone. Believer, make this your own. Cling to it. You stand on a solid cornerstone, and you will not be moved, whatever comes. And secondly, we will receive precious value. He says, now to you believe, this stone is precious. As we believe and increasingly get to know Jesus Christ, he becomes more and more precious to us. And we are the people of God. It's useful to think back and realize that prior to our salvation, we had no standing with God. But that's changed. Now we are his people. We are of his household. And then it says, we have received mercy. Prior to our conversion, we were under the wrath of God. But now he has shown us mercy, and we are of his household. What a wonderful, encouraging message for us who are believers. So much better place to be than to be destined for doom. And then lastly, God builds unity from the contrast. He lists a number of contrasts in this section. Perishable versus imperishable. Darkness versus light. Disobedient versus obedient. Unbelieving versus believing. And then there's still the contrast between Jews and Gentiles. And from this comes one building. A unity of believers in a dark and dismal world. Turn with me in closing to Ephesians 2. To hear how Paul describes much the same subject as we have studied this morning. Ephesians 2. The consistency of Scripture amazes me. Here are two totally different people writing at different times. And see if you see in the section I'm going to read for you now, if you see the same message. Ephesians 2 verse 11. Therefore, remember that formerly you, the Gentiles, in the flesh, who are called uncircumcision by the circumcision, which is performed in the flesh by human hands. Remember that you were at that time separated from Christ, excluded from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers to the covenant of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. That's how we were. But now, in Christ Jesus, you who formerly were far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. For he himself is our peace, who made both groups into one and broke down the barrier of the dividing wall by abolishing in his flesh the enmity, which is the law of commandment contained in ordinances, so that in himself he might make the two into one new man, thus establishing peace. And he might reconcile them both in one body to God through the cross, by it having put to death the enmity. And he came and he preached peace to you who were far away, and peace to those who were near. For through him we both have access in one spirit to the Father. So, then you are no longer strangers and aliens, but your fellow citizens with the saints, and you are of God's household, having been built on the foundation of the apostles and the prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole building, being fitted together, is growing into a holy temple of the Lord, in whom you also are being built together into a dwelling of God in the Spirit. Isn't it amazing? It is exactly the same message that Peter gives. Built on a cornerstone, into a building. Do you appreciate Grace Fellowship? Do you appreciate your membership here? Do you understand that this is the work of God? That you and I are living stones in this congregation. May God bless you, and may he make you realize and proclaim the excellencies of him. We are so privileged to have the word of God taught well to us here, and we have such a big responsibility to take that out to a dark and dismal world. Let us pray. Lord, we stand amazed at your scripture, at your word, at your Holy Spirit. You've not left us without instruction. You have actually not left us in cold darkness. You've given us a church. You have a perfect plan. You have a perfect cornerstone. And we do not understand it, but you have purpose for us. You work with broken and contrite stones, but you build the most magnificent temple. And we rejoice, Lord, that we are chosen. We rejoice that you have laid your hands on us. And to those who have not bowed their knee before you, may they this morning understand how dumb they are. And the danger that they're putting themselves in, it's not that they can't believe, it's that they won't. They are rejecting you. We pray that you tear their hearts apart, that your Holy Spirit will bring them to total submission and to the joy that we feel and the wonder of being in your household. Lord, make it cold and dark and dismal and miserable out there in their lives, so that they will seek for the warmth and the love and the sacrifice and the joy of knowing Jesus Christ, the living cornerstone. Thank you that we could this morning celebrate communion. And we are ashamed at the price that you had to pay. It's my sin that put you there and that kept you on the cross until it was accomplished. But you accomplished my salvation. You accomplished my righteousness before God the Father and my access to his throne. Not of my own doing, not of my own strength. And I pray that you will encourage all of us through this message this morning. We pray this in the name of our Savior and our dear Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.